Awesome. Thank you, Bonnie and Amanda. That was spectacular as always. And if you have your Bibles, please open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you don't have your Bible, it will hopefully be behind me on the screen as we go through it verse by verse together. So we're in 1 Corinthians, and a few weeks ago we talked about Corinth and what it was that Paul was writing to, who the people were, and we kind of learned something really important, which is that Corinth is very much like us today, where we don't always follow the truth. Instead, we like to follow whatever is the way the wind is blowing philosophically and reasonably and all these things. And so we've kind of got this understanding with Corinth that, hey, they're very much like us. And one of the reasons why they're so much like us is if we look at our map, we see that Corinth is right, so Corinth is right in the middle of the empire, really, and so it's a place where east and west meet, and as we talked about, it was far easier for, let's say, if you're traveling from Rome as a merchant to go through this strait through Corinth and then keep going that way than it was to go through the Ionian Sea and these other seas over here that are filled with rocks. As we recall, Paul himself has been shipwrecked like 3 times traveling in this area. So that's why it became such an important place, is because it became this metropolis where people could meet together, trade. There was a lot of profit, but because of that, a lot of ideas. And so it was very much like the United States is today, where we have a lot of trade, a lot of profit, or at least we used to, but we have a lot of ideas. It's not even right. So then the next slide, we see Corinth more in particular, its local area. We know it's part of Greece. And again, right here on this isthmus, where, again, it just was a perfect place for trade and for everything that needed to happen when it came to profits and all of that. So now we're getting into 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Last week we talked about how Paul was first dealing with the fact that there's these divisions in the church. We're not sure if the divisions were really with these high-profiled preachers in the first century or if they were more localized. But still, there's division, and that's not a good thing. Now Paul's going to break it down even further in regards to what he and what the others have been proclaiming, and it's just very radically different. So what we're going to do is we're going to read all the verses together, and then we'll break it down. So 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So again, the letter continues with verse 18. Here we find the beginning of an argument in defense of the gospel. This reflects back onto the previous verse where Paul states that he proclaimed the gospel without eloquence. This proclamation stands in contrast to the concept of eloquence. It was the gospel of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, which was proclaimed without the attempted manipulation of the rhetoric of the day, manipulation that we see in our own time especially. To such people who are unbelievers, the cross is folly, whereas to the believer, it is the means of salvation. That is the power of God. Could mean power in the way we understand power, like horsepower in an automobile. But it may be understood better as being able to accomplish its goal. Power is being able to do what it says it's going to do. As such, the cross is the power of God in that it accomplishes the goal of God for salvation. Still, the dichotomy is set between those who are unbelievers in who view it as not very powerful to do what it claims, and that it is folly at best, and those who have been saved and who do continue to be saved by it, knowing that it truly is the power that we so need in order to find salvation. Verse 19, then, sets the contrast even further with a quotation from Isaiah 29:14. I'm just going to make sure that, yep, we're good. 29:14. By quoting the prophet, we are reminded that Paul considers the authority of the Old Testament in full. In this, Paul recognizes the fulfillment of Isaiah in the cross. For none of the wise considered the concept of salvation coming from the cross, nor those who could discern could foresee that it would be in death that death would be overcome. Thus, verse 20, the next verse, brings it to the times. The question of who is the wise, the scribe, and the debater of the age. Who are these people? These can represent three different groups of people in the ancient world and even our own world today. The wise, or what we would consider a sage, for their understanding of the good life, perhaps. The scribe would mean the Jewish scribe. However, the Greek can mean a clerk as well, so a learned individual. As such, the point might be better understood as an expert, the learned ones, those who are knowledgeable. Finally, the debater of the age is the one who participates in disputations concerning the current world order. Such individuals who are deeply involved in the discourse of the time. In all of these, we find individuals who are either considered for their high status or seekers of such status within the current world. This then leads to the rhetorical question, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? In this world, cosmos could represent either the natural order, which is morally neutral, or the world in which sin has permeated. Despite the wise, the scribes, and the debater, God has proven their ways of self-aggrandizement, has done nothing but failed in light of the cross. This is an important point before we continue. Paul is not criticizing wisdom or knowledge as such. Notice, it is the wisdom of the world. In the way in which humans reason in their fallen natures, reason itself is neutral. It is neither good nor bad. The same is true with intelligence or even debating. All these things can be utilized for God's purposes, as we see even so far in this letter, Paul is utilizing all these things. Instead, the criticism is against the way our fallen nature would distort these things for evil, for self, above glorifying God. And we'll get more into that later. This is seen especially, though, in verse 21. Here the wisdom of God is focused on. This could relate to all his ways as seen throughout the scriptures, or the transformative wisdom of the gospel, or the wisdom of God giving knowledge of himself, or the criticism of human wisdom without God, or grace given. In all these ways, one could see the wisdom of God on display and how that contrasts the selfish understanding of the world. Still, it is in God's wisdom that salvation would come through, not through wisdom of human reasoning or discernment alone. Instead, God would reveal himself and his salvation through the folly of the cross. Thus, while reason can be helpful, and one could even reason to God, it is the cross which brings true salvation. So now we get to verses 22 through 24, which then focuses on the different groups of people as in ethnicities. Verse 22 in particular sets the Jews and the Greeks. The Jews, they were already known for having the wisdom of God. They had the law, right? The written word, the Moses law, the prophets, the writings. However, they also demanded signs in their current state in order for belief. We see this often when it came to Jesus' ministry and how this was often almost demanded of him during his ministry. Give us a sign and we'll believe. And then he would give them a sign and they still wouldn't believe. Meanwhile, the Greeks, in particular the ancient Greeks, were known for their seeking of wisdom, discernment. We think of Socrates, we think of Plato, we think of Aristotle as the main examples of such wisdom being sought. And they just happen to be the most famous of Greek philosophers, but there's plenty of them when you really think about it. Yet it is also more than this, in that by the time of Paul, this seeking of wisdom led to understanding all spheres of life. Whatever way they can master this world, whether it is through thought, the sciences, or politics. So in contrast to this, however, we find what the apostles have proclaimed in verse 23. They proclaimed Christ crucified. For the Jew, a crucified Messiah was an affront to their understanding. Indeed, the word for stumbling block is the word skandalon in Greek, which comes to our word as scandal. For them, it is an absurdity. They were expecting an all-powerful Messiah to crush their political adversaries. A crucified Messiah, however, was an affront to their understanding. Meanwhile, the cross for the Greek would go against everything they had considered wise. a man crucified in the prime of his life as an insurrectionist, seemed folly to them. Not only this, but the concept of recognizing that we are not the masters of all, but that we must instead submit to another who offered himself up as a ransom for many seemed, as the word says, folly to the Greeks. Verse 24 then shows how both of these groups, those who are Jews who had the wisdom of the law, recognize the great sign of God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus who overcomes death. Likewise, for the believing Gentile, the Greek, they encounter the greatest of wisdom and the greatest mastery of the world, not by their own power, but by the power of God in them. A philosophy and theology greater than any conceived by humankind before or after. God existing and moving in this world. To those who believe, to those who are called, this is the great power of God and his wisdom. And it's for, as we notice, really all people who believe. Verse 25 then concludes this opening argument while also looking ahead. Paul declares that the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. What is the foolishness? What is the weakness? Tertullian from long ago stated the foolishness is the cross and the weakness is the incarnation, God becoming man. In this way, God, through what is seen as foolish and weak, ends up reversing the whole of it into wisdom and power. Thus, what humanity could never achieve is achieved by God, both wisdom and power. So the main point of these verses are to present an argument against the rhetorical wisdom of the day in Corinth. Paul argues that God has brought salvation not by human ingenuity, far from it. Instead, God has brought salvation by what appears for humans to be both foolish and weak, and that is the cross of Jesus. Thus, God has accomplished what was not possible for even the best of humanity to achieve. So this particular section of 1 Corinthians is very important. It displays for us the understanding of the apostles when it comes to the cross of Christ. For in the cross is found the whole story of the gospel. Indeed, some scholars note that this may be like Cicero's understanding when the whole is known from a small part or a part from the whole. In other words, when Paul declares the cross, he doesn't neglect anything that came before or after the cross. But instead, it's a shorthand way of saying the whole purpose of God, right? The cross means the whole purpose of God. It's similar to when, let's say, we read in the Bible, sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is shorthand for Leviticus 18 through 20. They don't just sit there and list off all of 18 through 20. They just use shorthand, sexual immorality. The same is true with the cross when it comes to God's design, his purpose. Thus, when the cross is brought forward as the power of God to bring about salvation, it's recognized as the entirety of the gospel, the whole thing, the thing we talk about every week. This very gospel is folly and weakness then to the eyes of the world. This is true not only for the time in 1 Corinthians, but even in our own time. How do we know this is the case? Because all we need to do is look at the wise, the scribe, and the debater in our own time, and we will find much of what they say is no different than what we find at the time of Corinth. For the wise today, our modern-day sages tell us the way to salvation is through personal happiness. If we should stifle anything that might make us happy, we are not living to our fullest potential. We are in need of being set free from anything that would cause us to be unhappy, anything that would hinder us from pursuing whatever happiness we want in this life. Over the course of the last 100 years, this has caused religion and Christianity especially to be under attack, whether it be naturalists or classical liberalism, and onward to the sexual revolution. This religion was the problem because of God. He set the standard of what is good and evil. This means that we couldn't always follow our own happiness because we had a right and a wrong when it came to this life. And because of that, even if there were things that could make us happy, we shouldn't do them if they were immoral according to God. This, again, is atrocious to them because it purposefully limited human freedom to pursue our own happiness. Thus, again, they see religion, it's bondage to them. And that bondage needs to be exercised so people can be free to allow them to pursue whatever activity they wanted. Thus, many lifestyles are allowed and promulgated. The sexual revolution comes to mind, especially with the rise of all the kinds of sexual immoral lifestyles. Interestingly enough, such an understanding of, let's say, sexual freedom was not unknown in the ancient times. There were those who found such things as such sexual liberation actually annoying, like Cicero, but the truth is there were many temples whose entire purpose was for fertility, where temple prostitution was practiced on a daily basis. The only difference is that today we do not have sex to appease the goddess Athena, but to have sex on the altar of personal liberation and happiness. We are the new god. We do not need to appease the gods. We can just appease ourselves. Thus, in this one way, this has happened in our current culture. Sure, we have to let go of sexual ethics, but even more so, we have let go of any concept of objective truth. We are not concerned about what is true or whether an individual is in the truth, but only if they are happy. We allow people to believe whatever they want to believe as long as they are happy. Everything consists of me, myself, and I. The self is the ultimate and nothing should stop it. To be utterly free is the greatest salvation we can achieve, so say the wise today. What about the scribe, the intellectual? Well, we have seen the scientists and the futurists encourage humanity ever onward to that promised land of biological and technical achievement, the conjoining of man and machine to such a degree. This is described by some as transhumanism. Trans meaning change, human being the human person. They want to change humans. This is the next step in our evolution, according to the scientists. For the scientists, the educated, the learned, it will be in technology that we then find our greatest salvation. It will be in becoming more than we already are and becoming something altogether different that will be able to ascend all the problems that we face today. Perhaps if we were all just people in pods hooked up to a machine like the Matrix, we would all be happy and content. Salvation through human technological progress. Finally, when we consider the debater, what is their salvation? Well, their salvation is found in politics. It will be in the political sphere that we are able to put all the problems of humanity to rest. Once we have the right representatives, the right president, the right policy, then and only then will everything be as it should be. Salvation through human political power. Now I want you to imagine a world in which all those things are combined. Imagine a world where we have an incredibly selfish people who have almost unending technological progress dedicating themselves to politics. Frightening, isn't it? And our world. That's what we see all around us. It is the wisdom of the world to look at all these different places for our salvation, to trust in the powers of self, the power of the educated, the power of political influence to bring about what we so desire. But let me ask you, has it? We have been a selfish society for a long time. Does that bring any kind of true, lasting salvation? Does seeking our own personal happiness alone ever lead to any actual happiness? I know from my own experience it does not. Instead, when I am focused only on myself, I tend to not have enough. I always want more. Likewise, where does morality play into this? What if there was someone whose only personal happiness was in burning down rainforests or polluting as much as they could? Or an individual who was only happy when they were causing others harm? Should we then encourage them in these actions simply because it makes them happy? Would any sane person say yes to that? Has the endless search for personal happiness brought about anyone's salvation? Has complete freedom without consequence brought about anyone's salvation? What about technology? Study after study has shown that technology is just as capable of tearing people apart as it is to bring them together. Indeed, technology has become such an issue that many credit it alone with the rise of all sorts of psychological malfunction to occur in human persons. Has technology brought about this great salvation? Should I even ask about politics? Have political leaders brought about the incredible utopia that has been promised to us for hundreds of years? Have we come to that eternal golden era where there is only ever and then on peace? Has such a salvation come from the political world? These are the ways the world promises salvation. It always says that if we rely on its power, then we will attain what is truly unattainable. Yet it can never achieve what it claims. While the claims of power are there, in the end, it has only led us further away from the desired salvation and power we all so crave. Yet do you know what has not failed at all? The exact opposite of all these things. Instead, what is called the greatest of salvation is not found in human selfishness. It is not found in human ingenuity. It is not seen in political powers. No, it is found at the cross. The only one who has the power to bring salvation has brought it through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And when we compare it to the ways of the world, we find it is utter folly and weakness. For the gospel claims that we are incapable of achieving our own salvation, and that the only way salvation can be attained is through the work of God himself. How does this God prove it? By selflessly carrying the burden of sin and death, by making known his power by raising Jesus from the dead, by revealing himself as the great God of all things through a cross. Consider this fascinating exchange with Jesus and the apostles. We read from Matthew 16, 21 through 28. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began rebuking him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Peter, and likely all the apostles, really, were thinking in the ways of the world. They were thinking that salvation would come in a different way, that it would be through some other means. To them, the idea of, again, a dead Messiah was anathema to anything that they had even considered. It would be precisely through death that salvation would come, though. And this salvation would not just mean salvation from death, but a transformation in their world where they would probably be able to follow God. But notice even more the contrast. Again, this salvation would lead to them not acting selfishly, but selflessly. They would not live only for themselves, but live for God. A salvation which brings about a complete renewal of who we are. A transformation day by day from the ways of sinfulness to the ways of righteousness here and now. To desire what is good, right, and just, and seek it in this world. The world, then, will consider what we believe to be folly and weakness. Yet, as Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Notice, it is not for those saved, but a continual process of being saved, and all that entails. Thus, we rejoice because we recognize that this salvation brought about by the power of God through Christ is the greatest power, for it actually does what it claims to do. What all the other powers claim, the power of God actualizes through Christ. That, however, requires us to understand one more important thing. The scope of salvation is greater than we often realize. What I mean is this. Nothing in today's text is saying that the wise, the scribe, the debater, or the sage, the scientist, or the politician are necessarily of the world isn't bad. No, the issue Paul is dealing with isn't whether these things are wrong or bad in and of themselves. Instead, Paul is showing us that these things are not capable of providing what we need, which is salvation. Once we recognize none of these things can actually save us, and instead turn toward Christ knowing he alone can save us, Then we will know how to utilize these things for good, which is following God. In this way, the salvation of Christ extends to all these things also, so that we are being saved, so too our pursuits in these areas are being saved. Thus, as Christians, we seek wisdom, we seek knowledge in what is good for society, not for the sake of salvation, but for the sake of the glory of God. The Christian understands that these things are neither good nor bad in and of themselves, but that the moment we begin to rely on them to do what they cannot do, we fall into the ways of the world, which claims there is no other way. What more can be said? Christ crucified is our foundation. Without the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we would still be seeking the ways of the world to find salvation. Yet because of this supposed falling weakness, we find God's own wisdom and power here and now. So, of course, we see the gospel in all of this quite spectacularly in my mind. Because Paul is really setting up the whole thing. The cross, again, is shorthand. It's meaning all of what we talk about every week. It's all of these things. And if you notice, too, I mean, how beautiful it all is. The gospel begins with, again, our origins. And with our origins, we are made in God's image. It's where God begins. And that's where Paul is telling us, and he's reminding us of even that. He's telling us that in the end, we begin with God. If we start with human reason alone, we're not going to end up with anything other than reason, and we're not going to find salvation. But with God, if we start with Him, then we can put ourselves in proper context. We are created in His image for a purpose. And where does that lead to, though? The problem is that human freedom has happened. God gave us human freedom in order to do as we would with our wills. Now, this is a beautiful thing. This is like what we read today, being a scribe. This is like being a politician. Human freedom is not a bad thing. The issue is it can be abused. It can be leading us to the wrong thing. And oftentimes it does, which is why we see so many terrible things happen in our world. Sin is that corruption that causes us to seek ourselves. And when we seek ourselves, we will do whatever we can in order to attain what we want. And that can lead to good things. Because if we want what's good, if we want what is God, it can lead to good things. The problem is, though, is that we're all sinners, and that never really happens. Not on our own. And so we're kind of stuck in this terrible situation, in which case we are in need of salvation. We're in need of not salvation just from the sins that we commit. We're in need of salvation to be able to do what we should be doing with our freedom. The question is, how can we attain that? The world will say all these ways we talked about today. They'll say, well, technology will get us there. They'll say politics will get us there. They'll say freedom itself will just get you there. But that's not the case. And so the cross comes in and it sets us up with the true power of God. The true power that we crave, which is to get us over this hurdle of how we can be redeemed. And that is through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And that through Him it all becomes complete. So we can have our freedom, but it's being renewed day by day to follow after God. That we can have exactly what we need for salvation, for it all to be complete, for us to be able to follow God the way that we should. That's true power. Because it does it. And it's not by our own selves that it's done. All these other ways, they never lead to where they say they're going to lead. It's powerless to do what it claims. Yet here we are with the gospel 2,000 years later with countless people being changed and transformed for good. That's power. That does exactly what it is that it says it will do. It requires us to come in humility, though, to recognize the fact that we can't do it on our own and to see Jesus as He really is, the Savior. And if we can come to Christ in that way, it will transform. We who have experienced it know it is the power of God because we know we ourselves are being saved through it. How can we not share that? How can we not proclaim it to each other day by day? And where does it all lead? Well, it leads to glory if we follow after God. But if we don't, and we go our own way, and we separate ourselves, and we try to rely on ourselves, it only ever leads to sorrow. But praise God, He can transform us. And He started to transform us through the cross. Let's praise God for His gospel. It is truly better than any other good news that we could ever have. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the fact that your cross is here with us today. We thank you that you have been able to truly transform us according to your will, that we are not just saved, but that we are being saved. And that this newness, this process, this realization of who you are is the true power that you have promised. And that it gives us reasons for things that we have been seeking reasons for all of our lives. Why are we here? What is our purpose? But yet you give us all of that. That's true power. Because you give us the answer. And Lord, we can glorify you in this way. We can give ourselves over to you. So Lord, we ask that you would continue to give us the power to do so. That we would read about the cross and we would know that you have truly done something far beyond what we could have ever attained on our own. You are truly wonderful in your ways, Lord. And we thank you so much for all that you have done. And in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we sing our final hymn today.